We begin reading in Job chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. This is the eternal, the abiding, the authoritative word of the living God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you have incensed me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then we turn to chapter 40. We read the first 5 verses there. Now you know something of this book, the conversations Job had with his friends, the desire Job had to have an audience with God. And then in chapter 38, the Lord does come and he answers Job. And here we have Job's first response to the Lord's confrontation. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not. I will proceed no further.'" And then chapter 42, Job's second response. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And then page 26 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 10, and we read these questions and answers responsively. I'll read the question, and I want the congregation to read together your confession concerning these matters, God's providence. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that earth and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that will no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. This is our confession. We will not look at this whole Lord's Day this morning. In particular, I want to consider the adversity that is spoken of here, those bitter and dark providences of God that sometimes afflict the children of God. I want to focus upon these. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I do not know where you are this morning. I do not know whether the Lord is smiling upon your life and you experience that glorious joy of God's grace that sustains you and that keeps you and that brings blessing and joy into your heart and into your life and into the lives of your children and your family. Or whether you are going through a period in which it seems like the Lord's hand is weighing heavy upon your soul, and you feel like you are drowning underneath the affliction of God. Like the psalmist David says, the flood surrounds me, and there is no way out. All that you see is darkness. Now, my brother and sister, we all go through periods like that. And those moments are indeed bitter. How do we keep perspective? How do we find a glimmer of hope in such darkness? The Word of God is a light. It is a lamp. And it sheds light upon these bitter moments. It doesn't explain everything for us fully like we would like, but what the Lord does in His Word is He gives us enough so that we can be patient in the midst of these dark providences. And that's what I want to do, to take a sampling from the Word of God this morning to encourage you, if you are in good times, to help you to prepare for the times when the Lord's hand will squeeze you, which will come. Or whether when you are at present in those dark moments, that the Lord may encourage you with what He might be doing in your life through these dark providences. Now, I want to begin this morning to first of all affirm the reality of these dark providences. And then secondly, to give you some of the purposes that God has with these dark providences in our life. Now, our catechism clearly affirms the reality of these dark providences. That's what we confess. We confess that drought, barren years, sickness, poverty, comes to us not by chance, but by the hand of our Father. That all things comes to us by the hand of our Father. Now, my brothers and sisters, I don't need to convince you this morning that that confession is not the confession of the church in general today, in this country at least. And brothers and sisters, this is not the confession we want to hear often. Our sinful hearts yearn for goodness and sunshine. We want to acknowledge only a God who gives us good things. We live in the age where the American dream is assured by God. That's the message. Goodness, happiness, wealth, prosperity, it's in God. You worship God rightly and you will have all things. Your life will be smooth. It will be plain sailing, no hardship. That message appeals to us. But my brothers and sisters, I don't have to convince you this morning that that's not true, do I? In your own life, you know pain. You know bitterness. You know things that don't go well. We have all experienced the horror of September 11. We know that there is evil. We know that even God's people do suffer. How do we remain standing? We remain standing by holding on to God. Not denying that these things come by the hand of God. That's what much of Christianity has done in the light of September 11. That cannot be from God. But Scripture says it is from God, and the saints always acknowledge that these things come from God. Job here, in these opening two chapters, gives us the true faith of the child of God. You know, chapter 1, message after message comes to Job. All your animals have been destroyed. All your children are dead. And what does Job do? He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No question. Praise for God. He loses everything. Not one child. 10. And he worships. And then when the Lord afflicts him with boils, and his wife says, "Why do you still hold on to God? Don't you see what your worship of God has brought you? Curse God and die. It would be much better to be dead." And he says, "No. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And not also adversity." Job, in faith, acknowledges that good and evil come from the hand of God. That's his comfort. That's what gives him direction. Now, brothers and sisters, adversity is real. And Scripture nowhere promises the child of God that they will not suffer in this life. Exactly the opposite is affirmed to us over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We will. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, For if it was fitting for him, that is for God, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, it was God's design to perfect Christ through suffering, and so through his suffering to bring us to glory. Now, my brother and sister, are you better than Christ? He told us. We are servants, and a servant is not above the master. If Christ's path was strewed with thorns, do you think he will go to heaven on a bed of roses? He was perfected through suffering. And he was perfect. So the Lord will perfect us and prepare us for glory through suffering. Why, Christ tells us in John 16, verse 53, in this world you will have much tribulation. In Acts, Paul tells the churches that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We can go on and on to this passage after passage that affirms the reality of these dark providences. That's why we are told to rejoice in these times. James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Peter tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials with which you are tried, as though some strange thing is happening to you. How often do you not feel that? That when you're in the furnace and it feels like there is nowhere out and the Lord has left you to yourself, that this is strange, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Isn't that your feeling? I know it's mine. But Peter tells us, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So the saints are admonished in Scripture to be joyful in these times. Now, where do these sufferings come from? Why do we suffer? Well, we suffer from the past effects or the effects of our past sin, like David. His struggles with Absalom was a result of his sin. His sin that was forgiven, and yet the consequences continue, and so it is with us. Maybe we suffer at this present time because of present sin in our life. Sometimes we suffer because of attacks of the evil one, like Job does here. The evil one that seems to overwhelm him and wants to show the weakness of his faith. Maybe it's the world that tries to squeeze us into its mold. Maybe that's just the failing of our body, sickness, old age, persecution. The list goes on and on. Now, through a superficial reading of these chapters of Job, someone might say, but you see, it wasn't really God who did this to Job, was it? It was Satan. It was Satan who did it. Isn't that what it says here? That Satan is the one. But you see, Job would not fall for that. Because Job knows there's no comfort in that. What's the comfort in saying that evil comes not from God, but it comes from Satan? You know, in actual fact, Job knows nothing of the conversation between Satan and God. And he holds on to God. He sees it from the hand of God. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? It's from God, Job. It is from the hand of God. It is God that lies behind our trial. Now, my brother and sister, we must etch this into our hearts. We must etch it into our hearts that God is the one who brings good and evil into our lives. But now we have to be careful here because Scripture clearly states and explicitly tells us that God is not the author of sin, that He does not tempt anyone, neither is God tempted. And yet Scripture also affirms that all things, good and evil, come from God. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 tells us, this is the Lord speaking, He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these things. The Lord tells us that He is the one. That's why Amos says, if there is any calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So how do we reconcile these two things? That it is not God who is the author of evil, who is the one who tempts, and yet all these things comes not by chance but by the hand of God. How do we reconcile these things? We affirm that God's ways are far beyond our imagination and our thoughts. That God does it in such a way. Listen to this. If there's one thing you remember, this is it. God works in these dark providence in such a way that He uses evil and the designs of evil so that He remains free from all blame, and yet in the end it is exactly what He wants to accomplish. It is God that works in such a way that Satan, the world, and our own sinful nature do exactly what He wants to accomplish in our lives, but He does it in such a way that He remains free from all blame. Now, how that is done, don't ask me. I don't know. But that's what we have to affirm. That the Lord is so majestic, so wonderful, that He can work in such a way that evil is done by evil people or by Satan himself, and yet it is to accomplish His purposes. It is the only way we can affirm that God is able to bring good out of evil. And isn't that what we see here in Job? The Lord does not merely permit evil. He does not merely permit evil. He is not locked up in some tower, unable to do anything about evil in this world. No, no, no. I create darkness. I create calamity. But He does it in such a way that He remains free from all blame. We see here that Satan comes to God, and yet God sets limits to everything he does. Verse 6 of chapter 2, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. But spare his life. Now, brothers and sisters, what does God do with these dark providences in our lives? What does He do? Now, there's five things at least that I want to highlight this morning. My thoughts come from a great book, just a little one, Behind a Frowning Providence. It's one of those books that I keep in my office and give to people who come to me in these dark times. Now, there's at least five things that we can learn from God's purposes in suffering. The first thing is this. Suffering are to try our faith. In suffering, the Lord pokes at our faith to see how strong our faith really is, to reveal to us something of the weakness or the strength of our faith. It is those times when we get to flex the muscle of our faith. And isn't that what's happening here with Job? Satan says, you know what? This guy merely worships you because it's going so well in his life. But if you take everything away from his life, you make him stand naked. Oh, then he would surely curse you. Then he would turn his back upon you. And when Satan has stripped everything from Job, Job's faith is revealed in its glory because he worships. And then Satan says, oh, but you know what? Yes, a man can lose everything, but if his health and his life is still good, that's what you have to take away. Touch him in his own person, then he would surely curse you. But when Satan comes and he afflicts him with the boil, Job again reveals his faith. Shall we not accept adversity from God? His faith is revealed. And so it is. When the winds of affliction come upon the house, it reveals the foundations of that house, whether it's strong, whether it's built in sand, or whether it's on rock. The sun melts clay, or melts ice, but it hardens clay. And so it is in our lives. Suffering reveals our faith. Now let me ask you, my brother and sister, how are you doing? How are you doing? What faith is being shown in your life through the afflictions of God? Secondly, suffering exposes our own sinfulness. Suffering exposes our own sinfulness. When we begin our Christian life, we are often on very good terms with ourselves. You know, we often think that we are better than what we are. We look at ourselves and we think we're okay. We think we're doing fine. Yes, we sin, but you know, we are so flippant in sin. We don't even realize the immensity and depth of our sin. We come into the presence of God and we remain standing upright. But you see, what the Lord does through suffering is He pokes through that self-righteous heart of ours. And He brings us to our knees. And He shows us who we really are. And isn't that what Job saw? He begins good and then he falters. And then God appears, and when God appears at the end, he sees himself as he truly is. Once I have spoken, but I will answer no more. Behold, I am vile. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What suffering does is it exposes our sin and it lays us bare before God. And it helps us to flee from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And isn't that where we belong? That is where we belong. We belong not claiming any good in ourselves, but holding on to Christ and Him alone, and suffering drives us there. And that's why it's good. It is good for us to suffer. Because it's good for us to flee from ourselves to Christ. The suffering reveals our faith. Suffering exposes us to our sinfulness. Thirdly, suffering builds character and prepares for usefulness in the kingdom of God. For my brothers and sisters, oftentimes we are unfit to be used by God. And the Lord will not have unfit servants. And therefore, often, he brings suffering and affliction into our lives to prepare us and to make us useful in his kingdom. Joseph. Oh, Joseph is a great example of this, isn't it? He was a young man. Very likely that he was very full of himself. He was unfit for use in God's kingdom. And still, he was broken. Until he went from the pit to the prison, 22 years separated in the dungeon before the Lord lifted him up and used him mightily. So it is with God's people. So it is with us. John 15 tells us that we are branches in the vine. And what does a branch do? Does it just naturally produce fruit? Do you just plant the vine and let it go, and then 2-3 years later you come and you have beautiful fruit, grapes on it? No. Or you have to prune it. You have to prune it, and so it is with us. We don't produce good fruit until we're pruned. And that's the afflicting fires of God. Someone has said the tools, the great architect and things to use much, are often kept long in the fire to temper them and to fit them for work. So suffering exposes our faith, exposes our sin, it builds character and prepares for usefulness. Fourthly, suffering brings us knowledge of God. My brothers and sisters, this is precious. No seminary, no Bible class, no catechism, no amount of Sunday school can teach us this. A true, experiential knowledge of God. But the seminary of suffering teaches us about God. It teaches us who God really is. We see this here in Job. He says, I have heard of you before. I have only heard of you by my ear. I heard sermons. I read your word. We spoke much about you. But you know what? It was all head knowledge. Now I see you. Now I see you. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see God? The school of suffering takes us to see God. It gives us knowledge of God. What's so precious about knowledge of God? Knowledge of God is eternal life. That's what Christ says in John 17. To know God is eternal life. That's what heaven is all about. It's about the knowledge of God. It is to know God. God's word remains hidden to us. But suffering reveals to us much of God's revelation about himself, isn't it? The book of Job remains closed to us if we don't have suffering, if we haven't suffered. The Psalms of David, which he wrote in his persecution. That's why Luther said, no man without trials and temptations can attain a true understanding of Holy Scripture. No man. So we see that suffering reveals our faith, exposes sin, it builds our character and prepares for usefulness, it brings us knowledge of God. And finally, it leads us to make God our all in all and prepares us for glory. You see, suffering drives us to God. We begin our Christian life thinking that God needs us. We begin our Christian life thinking that we are the ones who can serve God and that He will receive praise for who we are and what we do. But you see, when God lies us on our back, that's when we look up and we see that that God doesn't need us, but we need Him. Psalm 73. The psalmist looks at all the people around him and he sees their wealth, their prosperity. He sees how they are prospering. The wicked, those who have no regard for God. Those who don't go to the temple to worship. Those who spend their Sundays for themselves. They seem to live in all the big houses, seem to go through life smoothly. And it grieved him. He said, "Did I worship God in vain? Have I kept myself pure in vain?" But then when he goes into the temple, he sees things. He sees their end. And then he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, he begins to see that God and God alone is his rock and his fortress, and he will rest in him alone. That's where suffering brings him. And that's why he's prepared for glory. Because, my brother and sister, that is what glory is all about. Glory is boasting in God. It is rejoicing and glorying in God. And that's where suffering brings us. There was a sign in this church that captures it good. It says, "Workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. Here, the Lord has his hammer and his chisel, and he is hacking away at us." And we don't see the final product. All that we see is dust. And we feel that chisel cutting deep into our flesh. And we don't know what's happening. What is the Lord doing? This can't be right. But you see, on that final day, when our Savior returns and the curtains are opened, He will put on display each of His children, and He will show for all of us what His hand has made. God will show what He was doing in your life and in mine. And we will be trophies to Him. That's why we sigh. That's why we groan. Because ultimately, the Lord is preparing us for glory. Now, my brother and sister, this is but a few of the purposes of God in suffering. May your heart be strengthened as you know that even though you don't understand everything, even though you not fully understand what the Lord is doing in your life, know this, that He knows. And that the glory of His name will be exalted in you in the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the merciful God. That even though we often do not understand your ways with us, that there is often a cloud surrounding us in our afflictions,
though we often are overwhelmed by your dark providences. Though we may know that you, O Lord, are in perfect control, that your purposes go far beyond what we can ever imagine. Help us to see, O Lord, the depth of our faith and the shallowness of our faith. Give us greater faith. We so often fail to respond in worship to your affliction. O Lord, we are so full of ourselves so often. Help us, O Lord, to see how much dust and ashes we are. Help us, O Lord, to be prepared for usefulness in your kingdom. Build our character, that we would be men and women of integrity, of holiness, of purity, showing to the world what it means to know you. Oh, we pray, O Lord, that through our sufferings you would bring us deeper inside a knowledge of who you are. For we long for that. We long to know you and to walk with you closer and closer every day. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see you for who you are, that our hearts would yearn for the living God, that we might cry out like the psalmist, you are our strength and our portion forever. Prepare us, O Lord. Prepare us for heaven. O Lord, spare us no trial. Spare us no suffering. Spare us nothing in this world, so that we may glorify you fully in the one to come. That the exaltedness of our Savior Jesus Christ may fully be declared through us. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.